Well, good morning. We're glad you're here today. A couple of things I want to mention. First of all, please pick up a bulletin and take a look. If you don't have anything going on for Thanksgiving meal, there will be one here at church that you can participate in. Also, we want to welcome today special guests. Right over here. Jeff is coming, and Lisa and Josiah Stone, special guests with us for a few weeks. They'll be around here. They are longtime friends and ministers, and they work in Asia, and we encourage you to get to know them. And to do that, one way that you could do that is you can sign up on a sheet in the back to either have them in your home or take them out to eat or some way that you can just learn about them, find out what they do and what they're involved in. But there is a sign-up sheet back there on the board. And please, when you sign up, also specify whether it's lunch or dinner. Also on that sheet, you will find a phone number for Jeff and Lisa, and you can that way get in touch with them. But we're working on coordinating that. So please consider that a good way to get to know somebody who's a part of our church for a long time and are here for just 3 weeks' time. Well, before Gavin comes this morning, I want to draw your attention to just a short portion of Scripture I'll read to get us ready to sing together. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make His face to shine upon us. That you may be known on the earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. Gavin?
Good morning. Please stand. We'll begin our singing this morning with hymn number 120, Jesus Shall Reign, number 120. The author of Hebrews gave us this instruction in chapter 12. Fix your eyes upon Jesus, because He is the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider Him who has endured such hostility by sinners against Himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Let's consider Him as we sing this morning, beginning with number 120.
Yeah.
may be seated. At this time, I'll call up the first through sixth graders that can make their way up. They'll be singing a song called Magnificent, Marvelous, Matchless Love. It begins by proclaiming the love of God found in creation. Because of His faithfulness, all life is sustained by His hand. The second verse describes God's love through the suffering of Christ. Redemption only comes by way of the cross. His death is our fullness of life. The song ends with us being united in His resurrection, posing the question found in Romans 8:35. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? The answer is found a few verses later. Nothing will be able to separate us from His love. His love is sure, and it will endure forever.
Marvelous, matchless love. Wow, good job, choir. Thank you all so much. That was really amazing, very impressive. I was impressed that some of them were standing here and reading the words off of the back wall. I can't see them from down here, so. Oh, to be young, right? I'm not a big fan of bumper sticker evangelism. Anything that can be reduced to the size of a bumper sticker or a license plate is bound to be corny, self-righteous, preachy, cliche. I think for most of us, our driving is obnoxious enough. But there is one, and it is obnoxious, and it is cliche, but there is one, I think, that is true. It is accurate. Christians aren't perfect. Just what? Forgiven. Whatever else we aren't, whatever else we are, for that matter, we are forgiven. Our sins are forgiven in Jesus Christ. We're not perfect. We don't claim to be. We don't claim to be sinless. We don't pretend to be better than everyone else or anyone else. But fundamentally, what it means for us to be Christians is that our sins are forgiven. And that is really a profound thing, isn't it? It's a tremendous reality. In fact, it's one of the most tangible aspects of our salvation, right? Like, there's all the other things we are too. We're justified, we're reconciled, we're adopted, we're redeemed, we're regenerated, all those other terms. But forgiveness is something that we feel. You know, and we enjoy the experience of that regularly, constantly, every single day. Blessed, Psalm 32, blessed is he whose transgression is covered, right? Whose sins are forgiven. That's a tremendous relief, isn't it? It's a relief. And so that's something that we experience that, we live in the joy of that, and I think maybe even more the longer we're a Christian, right? Because the longer we're a Christian, the longer we live, the more we realize just how sinful we really are. And we also realize how hard it is, actually, to forgive. And so we appreciate forgiveness more and more and more as we continue to grow in Christ. God has forgiven me. My sins are forgiven. And so when we come to the Lord's table, that's one of the profound realities that we remember. On the night Jesus instituted this meal, he raised a cup and said, "This is my blood of the covenant. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." For what? For the forgiveness of sins. In other words, that's what his death was for. That's what it accomplished. His blood for the forgiveness of our sins. And that's really something, isn't it? To be forgiven. That's something worth remembering. It's something we rejoice in every single day, especially when we consider three things about it. First, when we consider the need for it, right? Our need for forgiveness. Who needs forgiveness? Just for fun sometime, Google that. Google forgiven or forgiveness and just see what comes up. You'll be blown away by the quotes and all the little comments and stories people share of their longing to be forgiven. You'll find there's a world of people out there who bear the weight of guilt and regret and fear and condemnation, and they don't really know how to deal with it. There's all kinds of quotes about forgiving myself and forgiving others, when our real need is to be forgiven by God. Dr. Carl Menninger once said that if he could convince the patients in psychiatric hospitals that their sins were all forgiven, he said most of them could walk out the next day. That's the burden. That's the heavy weight we carry when we aren't forgiven or don't know that we are. We also appreciate forgiveness more and more as we consider the cost of it, right? The cost of it. Forgiveness isn't free. This is my blood which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins. What does forgiveness cost? It cost us nothing, but it cost him everything. Hebrews 9:22 says, all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness. Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. 1 Peter 1:8, you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. What a cost. What a price was paid. That tells you something of the value of it, doesn't it? The value of forgiveness. Look what it cost. It also tells you something of the horror of sin. How bad is it? Well, look what it cost. Look what it cost. And by way of contrast, Hebrews 10 says, we've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Whereas before, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. I mean, you read the Old Testament, you know the history of all those previous sacrifices should give you an idea, right, of how bad sin is. That they could all be made obsolete by his one sacrifice tells you how profound that one offering of himself really is. So it's costly. Forgiveness is not free. It's costly. And that's why it's so dear to us. We never take it for granted, but constantly marvel at it, don't we, and rejoice in it. Especially as we consider also the nature of it. I mean, what does it actually mean to be forgiven? What does God actually do with our sins in forgiving them? Well, Scripture uses some vivid word pictures to describe the nature of forgiveness. You have cast, Isaiah 38:17 says, you have cast all our sins behind your back. Psalm 103:12 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Micah 7:19, he will tread or crush our iniquities underfoot. He doesn't crush us. He crushes our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. And they don't float, do they? It tells you how heavy they are. They sink. Isaiah 43:25, I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Jeremiah 31:34, I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. Psalm 79:9, purge away our sins for thy name's sake. Psalm 25:11, for thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. It's amazing, isn't it? That's what forgiveness entails, all of those things. See, how does God do that? I mean, isn't God holy and just and righteous? How can he just dismiss our sins like that? Well, he doesn't simply dismiss them, does he? There's a reason he can do all of that. In Isaiah 53, speaking of Christ, he shall bear their iniquities. He bore the sins of many. God doesn't just sweep them under the rug. He nails them to the cross when Jesus died there. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says he made him who knew no sin, sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So in other words, God treated Jesus like he was us so that he can now treat us like we are him. That's the transaction that takes place. So what a privilege, right? What a privilege to be forgiven. We're not perfect, but we're forgiven. Imagine that, forgiven. And how many of our sins are forgiven? Colossians 2:13, having forgiven us all our transgressions. That's past, present, future. They're all forgiven at the cross. So what a fitting focus then for us as we come again this morning to this table, just to be reminded of that, that our sins are forgiven. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. That's what we want to remember and rejoice in again together this morning. Servers, if you'll come, we will distribute the bread and then the cup. Father, we do remember the one sacrifice once for all, this body that on the tree bore our sins. We thank you for him and do this in remembrance of him. In his name, amen. Jesus said, "This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Father, again, we do look at this cup as it's passed, remembering that it's representing Christ's blood, which is poured out for our forgiveness. We're overwhelmed. We're amazed at your grace and your mercy that you would pay such a price. We thank you for it in his name. Amen. This is his blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. We do this in remembrance of him.
Please stand again. Turn to number 290, in light of the forgiveness which we do have through the shedding of his blood. Let's sing of his wondrous cross.
Yeah.
may be seated. At this time, the children are dismissed to children's church.
Well, we talked briefly then about what what God does with our sin, or what Christ does for us to be forgiven our sin. But what do we do with it? What do you do with your sin? What do you do about your sin? So that's what we want to look at this morning as we open God's Word together to 1 John. Join me there if you would. 1 John chapter 1. And we're going to look this morning at verses 8 through 10, 1 John chapter 1. Let me begin by reading, starting in verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. The Bible is clear about one thing, and that is the universal sinfulness of man, right? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. There is no one who does not sin. Paul in Galatians 3:22, the scripture has shut up all of us under sin. In other words, we're all under the same roof in that regard. What makes us different then, and what distinguishes one person from another, is how we respond to our sin. What we think about it, what we say about it, what we do about it. And there are endless possibilities, I suppose. We can just indulge it and boast about it and parade it around. Like Isaiah 3:9 says, they display their sin like Sodom. They do not even conceal it. That's one possibility. No shame, no guilt, no remorse, no fear. Just blatant, open, high-handed, defiant transgression. Mardi Gras every day. We can mock sin. Proverbs 14:9, fools mock at sin. So that's another option. Ha, who cares? Big deal. So what? Laugh it off, blow it off, treat it with utter indifference. Or we can try to hide it, like Adam and Eve did in the garden, right, when they hid themselves. That's another possibility. Or we can blame others for it. The woman gave me and I ate. Or what she said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. Aaron said that too after making the golden calf. They forced me. We can blame God. The woman you gave me. We can justify it. We can excuse it, like Saul tried to do when Samuel came, confronted him for offering sacrifices. Well, but you didn't come. I had to. The people were beginning to scatter. The Philistines were coming. Justify it. Excuse it. We can convince ourselves that God doesn't see, doesn't care, doesn't know, it doesn't matter. Psalm 10:11, he says to himself, God has forgotten, he has hidden his face, he will never see it. We can keep silent about it, like David tried to do after his adultery with Bathsheba. And what happened when he kept silent? Psalm 32:3, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long, day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. But that's a possibility. We can be silent about it, like the children who play ball in the house when they're not supposed to and break the lamp in the living room and try to tidy everything up and hope mom never notices. Or what else can we do? We can hate it. We can grieve over it and mourn over it and long to be free from it, and we can resist it and strive against it and fight it and kill it and mortify it and pray for God to expose it and forgive it and cleanse it and keep us from it and save us from it. In other words, you have really two categories, right? Two possibilities, conceal or confess. Conceal or confess. In fact, you have a verse that says that, Proverbs 28:13. He who conceals his transgression will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. Those two possibilities are really two kinds of people. Those who will not prosper and those who will find compassion. And what's the difference? The difference is not one group sins and the other doesn't. It's not whether we sin. It's what we do with it. Those who will find compassion are not those who don't sin, but are those who confess and forsake their sin. So how we respond to our sin is the issue. How we respond to it. The way to identify a true believer is not by the absence of sin, but by the awareness of it, the acknowledgement of it, the sensitivity to it, the hatred for it, the longing to be free from it, rid of it. In a word, the confession of it, right? The acknowledgement of it. True believers confess their sins. And so that becomes a basic test. That's what 1 John is all about, this series of tests. How do you know if you're really born again? How do you know if you really have eternal life? How do you know if you really know God? Well, John provides a very basic distinction. Do you characteristically deny your sin? Or do you characteristically confess it? So this is the sin test. Let's look at it. Two possibilities, and you can see for yourself which one fits you. First, the arrogance of denying sin. Verse 8, if we say that we have no sin. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned. That's actually the second and third of three claims. The first one is in verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him. So this is the error that John is dealing with, and New Testament scholars try to piece together what the exact heresy was that John was dealing with at this time, whether it was Gnosticism or Cerinthianism or Docetism. You can Google those and read up on what some of the early heresies were, whether it's some incipient form of either of those or what. But at least one component of it was that sin is irrelevant. Sin is irrelevant. It has no bearing on the life of the truly spiritual. If you're really spiritual, then sin is irrelevant. If you get this really secret, higher knowledge, gnosis of God, as some claimed, then you get beyond sin. You get beyond sin even being an issue in your life. You're elevated to a superior level of spirituality where sin no longer affects you. Sin is related to the physical, to the material, to the carnal, fleshly realm. In true spirituality, you rise above all that. That was part of Greek dualism, you might remember, where spirit is good, matter is evil. And so spirituality, the goal in being spiritual is to get away from the material, the physical, the body. So that the body doesn't even matter anymore. And Paul was constantly confronting that. John is confronting that here. Not just the body, but the whole material world sort of was viewed as a prison of the soul, right? A ball and chain. And to become spiritual is to escape that, to be freed from that. So that's part of what those who went out from us because they were not really of us, that's part of what they were saying, is that sin has no bearing on our spirituality. So John is confronting those false claims. If we say, is what they were saying. And so John responds to each of those false claims. The first claim they made is the assertion that sin has no bearing on our fellowship with God. We have a higher knowledge of God, an intimacy with God, a deeper experience with God that is untouched and unaffected by sin. Sin is irrelevant. We're above that. And so John says, well, wait a minute. God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. So if we say that we have fellowship with him, and yet we walk in the darkness, we lie. We do not practice the truth. The second claim was, if we say, the assertion was, that the issue of sin is irrelevant because we have none. So it gets worse. First, they concede the existence of sin, they just deny that it has any effect on their fellowship with God. Then, after you refute that, they say, well, it doesn't matter anyway, we don't sin. And here it's the denial of sin nature, the denial that sin exists in our nature. We don't have sin singular in us, the singular emphasizing the sin nature, the ruling principle of sin that Paul talks about in Romans 7. We don't have that. And to that, what does John say? If we say that, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And then verse 10 is a slightly different angle. The third claim, if we say that we have not sinned. Now we're talking about specific sins, acts of sin, committing sins, sins of omission, sins of commission. Now they're saying whether sin affects our relationship with God or not, whether we have sin in our nature or not, doesn't matter. We don't sin. So this is really the most blatant claim of all. We may concede in theory that sin would break our fellowship with God if we did sin. We may concede that sin does in fact exist in our nature as an inward disposition, but it's still irrelevant to true spirituality because we don't commit any sin. We have not sinned. How do you deal with that? How do you deal with people that say that? You say, congratulations, you just did the one thing the Bible says is impossible. You just made God a liar. Say you can have fellowship with God while walking in darkness and you're a liar. Say you don't sin, you make God a liar. We prove that his word is not in us because his word says you are a sinner, right? You do sin. You may wonder if there are actually Christians who say that. Is this just false teaching? Is this people in the church? Who would say this? There are Christians who say it today. There are Christians who believe in a state of perfection, that as Christians we can grow to a level where we don't sin anymore. Entire sanctification is what they call it. You can grow to a place, and you should be growing to a place, that it should be normal among Christians to grow to a place where you no longer sin. You say, what do they do with a passage like this? Probably the same thing they do with Romans 7, right? They say it refers to unbelievers, pre-conversion. But John here is clearly addressing believers. Look, for example, at chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you. And you see that sin is undesirable. I'm writing these things so that you may not sin. You also see that sin is undeniable. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So the audacity, right? The arrogance to say that we don't sin. We deny it. Either the consequence of it in our relationship with God, or the origin of it in our nature, or the practice of it in our conduct. If we conceal our transgressions, we will not prosper. But if we confess and forsake our sin, we will find compassion. So look at that option. Secondly, the assurance of confessing sin. And this is tremendous comfort to it, isn't it? Verse 9, if we confess our sins. So the proper Christian attitude toward sin is not to deny it, but to admit it. Confess, the word confess, homo legeo. Homo is the same, legeo, to say or speak. To confess means to say the same, to speak the same about your sin as God speaks about it, right? To say the same thing about it as God says about it. That's what confess means. Agreeing that God is right. When he calls that sin, he's right. So confession, agreement, acknowledging your sin, admitting your sin, agreeing with God that it is sin. And John is saying, true believers are the ones who do that. True believers are the ones who do that. And the verb is a present active. It's not a one and done. I confessed them already. No. It's a continual thing, continual attitude, a continual action. This is what we characteristically do with our sin. We habitually confess them. We are in the habit of continually confessing our sin, continually saying the same thing about it God says about it. That's a true believer. That's fundamentally the test for whether you are a true believer or not. There's some great models of that in Scripture. Psalm 32 again. David saying, I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Psalm 51, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you're justified when you speak. Right? You're blameless when you judge. You're right to condemn me. I was brought forth in iniquity. In sin, my mother conceived me. Or Daniel's prayer on behalf of the whole nation at the end of the exile. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, "Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned. We have committed iniquity, acted wickedly and rebelled, even turning aside from your commandments and your ordinances. Moreover, we have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and princes and fathers and all the people of the land. Righteousness belongs to you, O Lord, but open shame to us. Open shame belongs to us because we have sinned against you." Spurgeon once said, "The highest flights of human devotion must end in confession of sin." Isn't that true? I mean, you get in this situations where, you know, you're just caught up in worship. Maybe you're driving to work or you're just sitting home listening to something and you just begin to praise God and worship God. And the higher you go in that, what happens? The more aware you become of your sin. That's John's point. The highest flights of human devotion don't end in the denial of sin. They end in the confession of it. And that's just the opposite of what John's opponents were saying. It's not the absence of sin. It's not the victory over sin. It's not denial of sin. It's the confession of sin. And you see that in David, "I have gone astray." You see that in Daniel, "Righteousness belongs to you, but open shame belongs to us." You see it in Isaiah, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips." You see it in Paul, "I'm the chief of sinners. Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost." So yeah, the higher your devotion to God, the more you know him, right? The closer you get to him, the greater sinner you are. Not so much that you're sinning more and more. You maybe are sinning less and less. You just hate it more and more. You feel it more and more. You're aware of it more and more. So true believers confess their sin. They're not driven to despair. They're not paralyzed by them, right? They're not driven into some, you know, morbid introspection about it, but we know it's there. We see it. We acknowledge it. We hate it. We fight it. We praise God for a Savior who saves us from it. But while we live the Christian life, we confess it. So you can ask yourself this morning, by that test alone, are you a true believer? Do you characteristically deny, conceal, hide? Or do you characteristically, as the habit of your life, acknowledge, confess your sin? It's not going to go away. It's not going to end. You're going to keep sinning your whole Christian life. What are you going to do with it? Thank God for what he does with it. But we have to do something with it as well. Notice then, while that is characteristically true of the believer, we are confessing our sins. What is also characteristically true of God is he is what? Faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What a tremendous statement, right? And it goes beyond what we expect it to say. We expect it to say, if we confess our sins, he is merciful and gracious to forgive them. But to our surprise, he doesn't say that. What he says is forgiveness is actually a matter of God's faithfulness and God's justice. Of course, it's a matter of his mercy and his grace, and we're grateful for that. But it's more than that, if you could say that. It's also about his faithfulness and his justice. What does he mean by that? Well, faithfulness in the sense that God is doing what he said he would. Right? Forgiving you is God being faithful to do what he said he would do. It's part of the new covenant, for example, right? I will forgive their iniquity. I will remember their sin no more. God forgives because he said he would. He promised to. And so forgiveness is fundamentally a matter of God simply being faithful to himself, faithful to his word, faithful to his promise to his people. Our forgiveness is based on the faithfulness of God. And you may wonder, well, okay, but what does it have to do with justice? When we think of justice, we think of punishment, judgment, not forgiveness. What does he mean he is faithful and just to forgive us? How is forgiveness just of God? Well, that's the heart of the gospel, isn't it? God is just. The wages of sin is death. He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. And that's what the cross then was all about. Divine justice. The penalty for sin is death. There was a death. Jesus died for our sin. So the penalty was paid. So in other words, then, it's now just for God to forgive us. In fact, it would be unjust of God not to forgive us, because Christ already bore the penalty for our sin. And so it would be unjust and unrighteous for God to hold against you sins that Jesus already paid for. So that's what he means. He's faithful to forgive us, because that's what he promised to do. And he's just to forgive us because his son already died, already paid the penalty for our sin, and therefore it would be unjust of him to make us pay for them when he already paid for them. Two words, forgive and cleanse, right? Forgive and cleanse. Forgive is sort of the standard New Testament word for forgiveness. It means to send away. It's sort of the Old Testament language too, right? He, as far as the east is from the west, he sends them away. The scapegoat in the Old Testament sends it away. It has to do with canceling a debt, dismissing the charges, and so on. Cleanse is different. That means cleanse, to purify, to purge. So both of those things happen, right? He forgives us. He sends our sins away. Doesn't hold them against us anymore. And then he also cleanses us, makes us clean, makes us actually feel clean too, right? Takes away the guilt even of our sin. That's faithfulness and justice of God. So you got to ask yourself, don't you, why would you want to live in denial of your sin when you can live in the continual joy of knowing that they're forgiven? Confession is good for the soul, but that's hardly the issue. Confession is evidence that we know God. It's proof that we have fellowship with him, that we are among those who walk in the light as he is in the light. It doesn't mean that we don't sin anymore. It means that we are aware of our sin even more. And it's the character of our lives to respond to that sin by confessing it, thankful that he is faithful and just to forgive it. So don't be arrogant and deny your sin. Enjoy the assurance that God wants you to have as a true believer, fully forgiven and continually cleansed by the blood of Jesus, his Son. Father, we do again thank you for the forgiveness of sin and just the price that you paid to make that a reality for us. What a blessing. What a relief. Not to have to pretend that we don't sin, not to live in fear that we might sin. We do sin. And we acknowledge and we confess our sin. And because you are faithful and just, you forgive and cleanse us. Thank you for that. All because of Christ, who is the righteous one, who himself is the propitiation, the payment, the atoning sacrifice that satisfied the demands of your holiness and quenched the demands of your judgment, your wrath. So we remember that too. Forgiveness is not free. But we thank you for it this morning and pray that we would live each day thankful for it, each day feeling the joy, the blessing, the relief of knowing that it really is true. Our sins are forgiven. You are faithful and just to forgive and cleanse us. We thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen.
Please stand again and we'll sing "We Will Glorify," number 97. Number 97. Instead of returning to the top for the fourth verse, we'll take the key change and do the optional ending, repeating verse 4 twice.
You are dismissed.